Read this evening from the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 12. Prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 12. If you're struggling to find Zechariah, you can just turn up Matthew and go back two books in the Old Testament and you're at Zechariah. Let's hear the word of God. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Perhaps you'll turn with me tonight to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. Luke's Gospel and chapter 24. We'll read from the chapter begins with a record of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the disciples being informed of Jesus' resurrection and going to the tomb and finding it empty. And then we read from verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things? So they said to him, The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain of our women, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. It's very interesting to travel a familiar route on foot. When you're driving a car, you can be focused on the safe operation of the car. And so you pass things without really noticing them at all. But when you're walking, you have time to take in the details of the route. If you're interested in such things, you can see which neighbours perhaps have had a new conservatory or a kitchen, new curtains, or they've replaced the fascia and the UPVC soffits on the house. You can find out which neighbour has recently retired because suddenly his garden is immaculate and so on. So it helps to walk. And when you walk, you might meet someone and talk with them along the way. When you're in the car, you can't always concentrate, can you, on a conversation because you have other things on your mind. And especially if the journey is short, say 7 miles, there's no time for a decent conversation in a car. But when you walk 7 miles, you can really talk. And this evening I want us to join these three people who are taking a walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus and to follow their conversation. And the first thing we read in this passage is a story of tragedy in verses 13 and following. There were two disciples, one is named Clopas and the other we don't know. They weren't members of the apostolic band, the 12 original disciples. They were walking 7 miles northwest from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and as they walk, they're talking about their grief. Their world and all their hopes had collapsed at the death of Jesus. And as they were walking, as they were talking, this stranger draws alongside them. God had restrained their eyes so that they didn't recognize who this person was who had joined them on the journey. They probably assumed that he was just one of the many pilgrims who had gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover that year. And now they're on their way home and he asks them what they're talking about. And they say in reply, Are you the only person who's been in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on there these days? Did you spend the whole time in your room? Haven't you heard? Don't you know the things that have been going on this year? And he says, What things? And the whole tragic story just tumbles out. And notice what they say. Notice how firm their faith is in the face of tragedy. In verse 19 we read, so they say to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Do you hear what they're saying in that reply? Their hope has been placed on him. And now their hope has been shattered. It's lying in tatters following the death of Jesus. But when they think of their hope, they still let it go to Jesus. He's still the center of their focus, and they're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a mighty prophet, the hoped-for Messiah. And notice that even though he suffered such an ignominious death, they unashamedly stand by him and are unabashed to declare these glorious things about the Lord Jesus. They're telling this stranger about him, and they're unafraid to say it openly about Jesus and to tell him what the high priest and the chief priest had done. That was a risky thing for them to have done, wasn't it? When you think of the trial of Jesus and how he was crucified, unashamedly to speak about Jesus as the center of their hope. Disappointed hopes, dashed hopes, yes. But even in the midst of the tragedy of their dashed hopes, their love won't let go of Jesus. And their faith, though it's been shaken, and as far as they're concerned, probably has no real basis at all anymore, shattered as it might have been, still they focus on Jesus of Nazareth as their prophet and redeemer. Do you suppose that can be carried over into the situations that disciples of Jesus face today? Because there are disciples today who are walking in the darkness, who fear that their faith is about to give way, and yet somehow they can't let go of Jesus Christ, the mighty prophet, the expected redeemer of God's people. You may think that your faith is pretty weak at the minute, but if you have a God-given faith, you'll find and discover that it takes an awful lot to smash it to pieces, doesn't it? Even in this tragedy, even in the darkness that these two disciples were walking through, they couldn't let go of Jesus, the Messiah. And you might need to be reminded of that in the troubles of life for you today, because you might be walking in very similar circumstances, and yet still you can direct your faith and confidence to Jesus. And notice as well their skepticism. It's very interesting. It's a very valuable skepticism. Verse 22, they say, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And not only so, but some of those who went to check it out found that it was just as they had said, but him they didn't see. So when the testimony of these women is reported to these disciples, they clearly didn't set much store by it, did they? They didn't think of it as being valid. Now that doesn't mean that the Bible holds such a view of the testimony of women, such a low view of women, but it's simply a fact that at that time and in their culture of first century Judah, in their situation, the witness of women was not valid as legal witness. And yet, strangely and surprisingly, the Lord makes women to be the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection. It's often the case, you see, that God doesn't bow to our expectations. But I want you to notice that these Christian disciples, they don't regard the testimony of these women as valid, and so they question it. And they have men go to confirm what these women had been saying. There was a certain skepticism over the reports they'd received, and though that might not have helped them, I'm nonetheless glad to read that they were skeptical. Because that tells me that if they were going to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, they were going to have to be persuaded of that against their will. These accounts of Jesus having risen from the dead, you see, are not the results of wishful thinking. And if the disciples couldn't believe that it was all over, and so they conjured up the story of the resurrection to keep the whole thing going, This wasn't an exercise in wishful thinking. That's what some suggest, you see, as they read the accounts of the resurrection. But if you read through the four gospel accounts, you'll find that in each case, the disciples who were involved were clearly not engaged in wishful thinking. In fact, if anything, they were not going to believe unless there was solid evidence given to them of the resurrection. The disciples, you see, they weren't a bunch of gullible, sentimental, silly men. They weren't going to believe in a load of mush as if they could wish a resurrected Jesus into existence. And if they came out of this believing that Jesus Christ really is risen from the dead, it's going to be because they're convinced of it against their will. I'm saying to you, you can trust the testimony of men like this. People like this. It wasn't that they just wanted to believe in the resurrection, but the evidence convinced them. And this is one of the reasons why I find the testimony of the New Testament to the resurrection of Jesus convincing when it tells me that he has been raised from the dead. So their skepticism, I think, is a very valid and valuable skepticism, valuable to us. And then notice, too, how in their tragedy, how near comfort was to them. Verse 15. While they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Do you see that? Jesus himself drew near and went with them. In their despair, Jesus was already there. He heard it all. Everything they'd been talking about, but they didn't realize it. And do you not suppose that that can't be carried over into the situation of Jesus' disciples today? There are times when your eyes and mine don't see and don't sense the presence of the risen Christ with us, and we just forget how close he is to comfort us. He's there all of the time, just as he was with these disciples. And he hears all our despairs. And we very often don't realize that. And then in verses 25 to 27, we see how the Lord Jesus explains the scriptures to us. Now, just imagine how you or I might have responded had we heard this account of disappointment and despair. Probably after they poured out all this sadness and grief, we would have said, well, I know I don't feel your sadness and your despair. I don't feel it as deeply as you feel it. And I can understand how and why you feel so devastated and so crushed by this awful situation. We'd want to offer some understanding and sympathy and comfort to them in their grief. But you see how Jesus responds to the tragedy? How he responds to all their talk of this loss? In verse 25, he says, "Foolish ones, you foolish people, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He says, don't you believe the Bible? That sounds so blunt, doesn't it? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What was the problem then? Why did Jesus have to explain the scriptures to them? Well, the problem for these disciples was not so much the matter of the resurrection. Their big problem was not the resurrection. Their problem was the cross. For them, the big problem was that Messiah suffered. When the Jews thought of their Messiah, they didn't associate suffering with Messiah, but victory, rule, kingdom, dominion. And when they thought of Messiah, they thought in terms such as Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, that passage you know so well from the Christmas story of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end, the throne of David upon his throne and over his kingdom forever, and so on. That's Messiah that they're waiting for, reigning, ruling with dominion and power, and his glorious kingdom will come when he defeats his enemies and delivers his people. Well, they clearly had that in their minds. You associate Messiah with victory, and sure now they're having to associate Messiah with suffering. And they couldn't grasp that concept at all. They couldn't appreciate that. It was like talking about cold fire. Messiah and suffering doesn't go together. They couldn't be connected in the thinking of these disciples. And so Jesus has to take them through the scriptures and explain to them that it was necessary that Christ must suffer these things. He must, and then enter into his glory. And he was showing them that if they were to have a true biblical picture of Messiah, they had to see both those components in him, suffering, then glory. And so he begins from Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, verse 27, then the prophets, and expounds to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. I suppose he said something like, Cleopas, do you remember how in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord God said to the serpent, he, the seed of the woman who was to come, will crush your head, but you will crush his heel. Cleopas, this coming victorious one, who will fully crush the enemy, the tempter, in the process of doing so, the tempter will crush his heel. The coming victorious one is going to suffer too. Or perhaps he took them to Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 34, where the Lord promises through Moses to raise up a prophet like Moses. In other words, one day, he says, a prophet is going to come who will possess the stature of Moses and will be a mediator over God's people. And when he comes, he will experience the same sort of experiences that Moses had. Well, what was that? In Exodus 2. Moses is rejected by God's people, saying, who made you a prince and a judge over us? And you read in Numbers 11 through 14 how they reject Moses' authority and rebel against him. When Messiah comes, a prophet like Moses, he will suffer the same rejection of Moses. Then he took them to the prophets, we read. Perhaps he took them to Isaiah 49. Do you suppose, or do you remember that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 59 was supposed to be the one who would redeem Israel? Do you remember his words? How he says, but I have labored for nothing and for vanity. How he depicts the servant of the Lord, Messiah, discouraged by what appears to be the failure of his mission to redeem Israel. Doesn't it show us that Messiah will be frustrated by the recalcitrance of the people of God and suffer rejection? And Cleopas, think of Isaiah 50, where the servant of the Lord brings the word of God to God's people, and in doing so he says, I have given my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Don't you see? He must suffer. And Isaiah 53, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, our stripes, by his stripes we are healed. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Don't you see it, Cleopas? And perhaps he took them to Zechariah, the prophet, and said, you remember how the prophet says to Zion, look, your king comes to you, righteous and possessing salvation, and humble, riding on the colt of a donkey. And perhaps Jesus reminded him that the words there, possessing salvation, in the Hebrew means literally the one who has been saved. Doesn't that imply that he has been delivered from distress, delivered from affliction? And the word humble itself is often translated afflicted and poor. Isn't that a strange way of describing the king who's going to come to you, saved out of distress and affliction, riding on a donkey? Doesn't that remind you of what's happened recently, Cleopas? And don't forget Zechariah in the very next verse says that his dominion will be from sea to sea. Messiah will suffer, and then he will enter his glory. Messiah is a coming king, but he will be afflicted, saved out of that distress by God, and given glory. And perhaps he reminded them of Zechariah's description of the repentance of Israel in the last days that we read of earlier. The Lord says they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, that is Messiah. It's a very interesting passage of scripture, that when they pierce the Messiah, they will, the Lord God says, look to me, whom they have pierced. That they will have pierced the Lord himself, so that Messiah is both divine and suffering, pierced through by his own people. He will suffer. It's crystal clear, the Lord is saying to him, as you read through the scriptures. That's what he would have done, I'm sure, and much more fully than I've suggested to you this evening, but with the aim of showing that Messiah is one who is coming to suffer. This is the kind of Messiah that Jesus Christ is. He must be seen as the suffering one and the coming king. Messiah had to suffer these things. And as Jesus takes them through the scripture, he shows that if only they had the scriptures, if only they knew them and had the light that they give, they would be relieved of their distress and their difficulty. Going through the scriptures, they would understand, they would learn Messiah. This Messiah, Jesus Christ, is exactly the one who's been promised by Holy Scripture. And when we see what Jesus does here, this has something very important to us to say to us today. Notice that it was more important for these two disciples to hear Christ than it was to see Christ. To listen to him rather than to see him. Couldn't Jesus simply have revealed his identity to them at the beginning, immediately, and dispelled their gloom and their despair? But he doesn't do that. Their eyes are restrained from recognizing him. He doesn't give them, you see, some special experience. He gives them clearer knowledge and understanding. And that's very important. Jesus isn't so concerned to bring these disciples relief as to have them understand what sort of Christ he is. And if they're to understand the Christ he is, they must go to the scriptures, to the Bible. He expects us to use our minds. If you don't want to use your mind, if you just want to be a person who enjoys unusual spiritual experiences, well, don't pretend to be a disciple of Jesus, because he will expect you to learn. He'll expect you to know. That's why we're called disciples. It's because he expects us to learn what kind of Lord we have, and the life he calls us to is an extended, ongoing discovery of the different elements of our Lord, the kind of Lord and Messiah that we have. Jesus doesn't grant to these disciples immediate relief, does he? An instant solution to their sadness and their grief and their despair. He takes them and he plonks them down in school. He doesn't eliminate their sorrows for them immediately, which would have been so easy for him to have done. But he has them to learn Christ, because if you get to know him, if you get to understand more of Jesus, that will do far more to eliminate your sorrow and your grief than him granting you some immediate relief in your present despair. So we've heard the story of the tragedy. We've heard how Jesus explained the scriptures to them. And now, briefly, we see how they recognize the Lord in verse 28 and following. We read in verse 29, "But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him." Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. When it says their eyes were opened, it's just another way of saying God enabled them at that moment to recognize him. We don't know what it was, whether it was the way he broke bread, or whether they saw nail scars in his hands. We don't know. But they recognized him at that point. And isn't it interesting to see how Jesus took control of that situation? In verse 30, we see him doing what ordinarily the host would do. Not the guest. He goes into their place and he takes control of the table, of the meal. He breaks bread, he gives it to them. And at that point they recognize him. And immediately, that very hour, they go back and they tell the 11 what happened. In verse 35, and verse 35, the end of that verse, "And how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." That clearly impressed them. It was when he broke bread at the meal that they recognized him. Christ revealed himself to these disciples in a very common, ordinary situation. I'm sure they never forgot it. I don't suppose any meal was the same afterwards. And Jesus Christ is so often like that. He can make himself known to us in the most common, ordinary circumstances of life. He was made known to them in the breaking of bread. There's something very comforting in that for us. There is a Lord who is still my Lord, who can be known to me in the mundane, routine, ordinary details and circumstances of life, today and tomorrow and every day. Now you know that, but perhaps you just need to be reminded of it from time to time. He was known to them in the breaking of bread, in the everyday circumstances of life. Our Savior made himself known to them. So the story begins with these disciples going from Jerusalem, and it ends with them going back to Jerusalem. Why would they do that? Why would they go 7 miles in the dark? Well, they have a risen Savior who is the Son of God, and they wanted others to know it too. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we stand in awe and wonder of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of life. And we pray that our understanding of him, our knowledge of him, would grow and increase. That this would be the source of stability and strength in the lives of the people of God. Not some experience, glorious though some experiences are, but our knowledge of Jesus Christ, of his faithfulness, of his majesty, of his grace and glory, that our hope and our confidence in life and in death would be fixed in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.